As you already stated, my friends, the second Daya Sam, or interlude, has two parts. The first part refers to the measurement of the temple, for which we dedicated most of our time during our last meeting. And in the second part, reference is made to the two witnesses and prophets. And we are in chapter 11, verses 3 through 5. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Here we see St. John beginning to describe in very brief and nebulous and sketchy terms the manifestation of the dark powers under the leadership of the Antichrist. The powers of God are represented by the two witnesses who, while witnessing against the Antichrist, will be killed by him. Afterwards, however, they will resurrect, and then the God-opposed powers will be seized by fear and bewilderment from this event. This is what's being said to us by the second part of the interlude, which we will now follow step by step. And I will give. What is the subject? Who is speaking here? Or rather, who is the subject? The one speaking is Christ. Here we see that regardless of the overall state formulated by the general apostasy brought forth by the Antichrist, God does not cease to give his own witness and presence. It is especially interesting that the remnant of God, that which is left, the elect people of God, will make its presence known even at the worst of times, and it will always exist. And whenever the voice of God is stifled and suppressed, and the high volumes of the voices of hell and Hades seem to cover the airwaves, God never fails to give his witness, even though he may be seemingly weak. Here, the witness of God is in these two persons, these two prophets and martyrs, who will provide testimony that the true Christ, the true Messiah, is Jesus and not the projected Antichrist of those times. And I will give my two witnesses. Who are these two martyrs or witnesses of Christ? It is interesting how this is stated in the Greek. And I will give to the two witnesses of mine, the two. This article shows that they are known, they are specific, known at least by the holy evangelist John. But since their names are not recorded here, that's why we said that they are known at least by the holy evangelist John, and that's why there are different interpretations about who could these two witnesses possibly be who will come to be martyred and to point out that the Antichrist is not the Messiah, but the true Messiah is Jesus Christ. Who could they be? There are various interpretations, and these are Orthodox interpretations, by the way, and this because their names are not specified inside the holy text of the Revelation. The first interpretation states that these are two specific individuals, two specific persons who will enact during the days of the Antichrist. Two specific persons. The second interpretation states and holds that this is merely a personification of the future spirit which will prevail and predominate during those last days, where many faithful in different parts and different points of the earth will be given their true testimony of Jesus Christ. So here they are not interpreted as two specific persons, but as we explained, as the prevailing spirit in many of the faithful who will be given the true testimony for Jesus Christ. The third interpretation, supported by our own Apostolos Makrakis in the beginning of the 20th century, states that these two witnesses have to do with the faithful clergy and the faithful laymen who will be acting as forerunners, not only before, but during the last days of the Antichrist, giving the testimony of and for Jesus Christ. There are also varied opinions about who these two persons could be. If we accept, of course, that here we have to do, and we're dealing with two specific persons, many ancient and newer interpreters, such as St. Andrew of Caesarea, Arethas of Caesarea, St. John of Damascus, St. Ephrem the Syrian, and you will see in his book, his all-inclusive works, where he has a homily about the Antichrist, they support that these are two specific persons, and they claim these two prophets to be Prophet Elijah and Enoch. Both of these persons are from the Old Testament. Others claim that these two persons, these two olive trees, are Elijah and Moses. Moses and not Enoch. They support this not only because these two prophets appeared at the transfiguration of Christ, but as we will see at the next verse, verse 6, refers to the same authority to make miracles that reminds of Moses and Elijah, and we see that the same authority to be given to these prophets during the final years of Revelation. Based on this, some interpreters draw the conclusion that these two olive trees are not necessarily Elijah and Enoch, but could be Elijah and Moses. I will read verse 6 of this chapter, and we will be able to take a better look at it. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. This reminds Moses in Egypt. That's why these varied opinions exist. We will follow the opinion of St. John of Damascus, the same one being followed by St. Andrew of Caesarea and Arethas, and St. Ephrem the Syrian, and many of the more recent interpreters of our church. St. John of Damascus gives us some very important information in his fourth book, edition of Orthodox Faith. This book has been published and it can be found in the book series of the Church Fathers in Thessaloniki. It's number 99, I believe, and it's titled The Antichrist. And by the way, I had recommended this book to you various times before, if you could purchase it. We could call this book The Dogmatic Theology of St. John of Damascus. It is a pure treasure, invaluable, and it isn't so difficult, not to mention that the original text is now translated in the modern Greek. And alongside the original column, the translation is right beside it, making it very easy to understand and follow. It is truly invaluable. And this because we must finally understand that we need to be in touch with our theology, my friends, with all due respect to our friend theologians, but theology is not their exclusive right. But I believe that they would also agree with me, and they would wish people to be informed. Theology is a possession, a property of our church. Even the last person, every member of the church, must not lose touch with our theology. The absence of theology is precisely the reason that led us to today's chaotic existence. A life of alienation from the life of the church, the estrangement from the fountain of life, the church, because we lost contact with our theology. Of course, when we say theology, we don't mean for you to go out and buy university books, books on theology, or to start taking courses. But we simply mean to become acquainted with the writings of the church fathers and to begin to study their books slowly, little by little. If we don't understand some points, we will ask. We need to have a humble spirit so we don't fall into some kind of delusion. Maybe this fear of delusion has pushed us away from our theological books. To see how extreme this ungrounded fear can be, by the way, this fear caused the Roman Church to prohibit, imagine this, to prohibit the faithful to study the Holy Scriptures by themselves. Their reasoning, since the Protestants were reading and studying the Scriptures out of context, they interpreted according to their heart's desire, the Roman Church used extreme measures and it prohibited its lay members to study the Holy Scripture in order to avoid falling into heresy and into some kind of a delusion. Studying the Holy Scriptures was permitted only in the presence of the priests. Don't you think that this is very irresponsible and very extreme measures? The fear of misinterpretation and alteration of the meaning pushed us to the other extreme, which is total ignorance. And we lost it all. And eventually, our people become alienated from the church. This mindset brought forth another evil. The mindset of the church, the spiritual mind of the church, was divorced from the scientific academic theology. They became two different things. This is a great misfortune. Theology has its treasury in the church and not in the university desks of Harvard and Princeton and Oxford. True theology is indispensably connected with the church. All our church fathers who theologized, they were fathers of the church. They were not teachers of some university. They did not receive doctorates of some heretical university, theological departments of a university taught by some atheists. They were church fathers. They worked with the theology of our church. Theology is an integral part, integral possession of our church. This is precisely why the sermon must not be wishy-washy, but it must be theological, because theology must be our nourishment. And we must make a turnaround in this area, a U-turn. The great theologian George Florovsky says, please, especially in our times, concentrate on dogmatics. Teach the dogmas of our church. This is an extreme necessity. Today, my friends, we're ignorant of the doctrine of our faith. And this ignorance causes us to fall off 1,000 cliffs, to keep falling from pit to pit. So we must make a turnaround. I brought these things up using the opportunity of the book from which I took what St. John of Damascus writes on this matter. And now I return to our topic, and I quote St. John of Damascus. So then Enoch and Elijah the Tisbite will be sent, and they will turn the hearts of the fathers, that is the synagogue, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the preaching of the apostles, and they will be killed by him. St. John of Damascus is extremely clear here that these two persons are Elijah and Enoch, Elijah the Tisbite, and Enoch the sixth from Adam. But let's see, my friends, more precisely what kind of testimonies exist in the Holy Scriptures about each one of these prophets, each one of these individuals. My friends, let's pay very close attention to these matters. Let's pay very close attention, because woe to us if we find ourselves among those who will be exchanging gifts during the killing of these two martyrs. Because someone can say, what do I care if it were Elijah or not? Or, you know, is this of great interest to us? Of course, because my friends, The nations will be celebrating. The people of the world will be full of joy because of their death, because of their extinction, because of their murder. So let's not be found among the crowds that will rejoice when the Antichrist puts them to death. But we must stay informed in order to recognize that these are men of God, God sent, the two sent by God, Elijah and Enoch. The last of the prophets, Malachi, writes about prophet Elijah the following in his third and fourth chapter. I will take one verse from the third chapter and two verses from the fourth because it is very meaningful and it will be very useful when we read it in the New Testament. You will see it. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And behold, I will send Elijah the prophet, the Tisbite, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Now, I just quoted the original text from the original ancient Greek, and I must explain it for you, translate it, that is, in our spoken tongue, since most of you have alienated yourselves from our true language. And this is such a crime. I consider this a crime for Greeks not to learn basic ancient Greek. My friends, I was not such a great student in our ancient Greek class. I trembled and suffered to get a D minus or a D. I barely made it. But the truth is that we have become estranged from our mother tongue, and we find it necessary to explain and simplify even the smallest and easiest archaic text, since we don't apply ourselves and we lack basic understanding of the original Greek language. So let's paraphrase from the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will oversee, he will look after, he will take care of my way before me, before my face. And I will send Elijah the Tisbite, who is from Tisbe, before that great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And this Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. This is what God says through the prophet Malachi. Let's pay attention, my friends, to this amazing prophecy, which is not only amazing, but ultra clear. Who is the first messenger? Here, the first messenger is the one who's involved in an initial mission. And here, the first messenger is the first forerunner of the first presence of Christ, John the Baptizer. Proof for this is that this is how the New Testament interprets this subject. The evangelist Mark takes this prophecy of Malachi, combines it with a prophecy of Isaiah, and says, Behold, I send my angel, my messenger, except instead of writing, and he will prepare my way before me, he puts before you. Let's read again the verse in the Old Testament. I send my messenger, and he will oversee, he will look after, he will take care of my way before me, before my face. And now, in the New Testament, the evangelist Mark writes, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. This little change, my friends, is of extreme and tremendous importance from a hermeneutical point of view in matters of interpretation, because it shows that the one who incarnated is Yahweh, the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Old Testament. And he's not a creature. He's not a creation. This is a most powerful verse against the insensible and terribly deluded Jehovah's Witnesses or Kileists who claim that Jesus Christ is a creation of God. So then the evangelist Mark uses this prophecy from Malachi from the third chapter to show that this messenger is Saint John the Baptizer, as clear as crystal. Consequently, He is the messenger of the first presence of Christ. However, this does not clarify the distinctive mission of Elijah in the prophecy of Malachi, since this prophecy was very well spread. It was common knowledge that Elijah must come before the appearance or the coming of the Messiah. And this is very clear from Prophet Malachi, and being that the disciples were convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, they now bring up the question of Elijah. They are unclear. Where is Elijah? Why didn't Elijah appear before the appearance of Jesus? Their confusion on this matter becomes even more pronounced when the three disciples, Peter, John, and James, see Elijah to descend along with Moses and to hold a discussion with the Lord on Mount Tabor. That's why the three disciples, after they came down the mountain, they make their dilemma known to the Lord and they ask, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? We know that you're the Messiah, but Elijah has not come. Why are they saying that Elijah must come first and then the Messiah will come? Since you're the Messiah, or maybe you're not the Messiah, and we must be expecting Elijah to come, or you are the Messiah, but Elijah has not come. Elijah is nowhere to be found, so please solve this puzzle for us." And the Lord answered as follows. Listen. Matthew 17:9. "Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." So Elijah comes first. He comes first to restore everything, meaning the relationships between the fathers and the children. Exactly what Prophet Malachi says. So truly, Elijah comes first. The Lord does not negate this, but I tell you this, Elijah has already come. Listen, don't be confused. Elijah already has come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever these people wished. The same will happen to the Son of Man. I will also suffer from these same people. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking about Saint John the Baptizer. Please listen here. In the prophecy of Malachi, reference is made to both the first and the second coming of Christ. So we have two comings and consequently two forerunners. Two comings, two forerunners, two sets of last days. I'm sure you remember a few sessions back when I was telling you that we have two sets of end times in the Holy Scriptures. When Saint Peter says to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, it is written that in the last days, in the book of the prophet Joel, that I will pour out my spirit. What set of last days are these? Certainly not those of the second coming of Christ, as the neo-Pentecostals heretically and dangerously interpret. But these are clearly the last days of the first presence of Christ. So then we must always be aware that we have two different time periods called last days or end times in the Holy Scriptures. The first end times refer to the first presence of Christ. So I repeat again, two comings of Christ, two sets of last days. The Lord, now interpreting this prophecy of Malachi, says, Elijah must come first to restore everything. This Elijah must come first, this phrase of the Lord, refers to the second coming of Christ. And since the disciples were confused, the Lord begins to interpret starting from his second coming, because he clearly says Elijah must come. He didn't say he came. He also said Elijah and not John. This Elijah must come first. This first means he will come before I come. But Elijah did not come. I came before him. All this referring to what the scribes were saying, that Elijah will come first and then the Messiah, and knew the disciples are as much confused as they are. But when the Lord came, Elijah did not come. And in reality, Prophet Elijah did not come. Consequently, this coming of Elijah and his restoration of all things definitely has to do, it has in mind, the second presence of Christ. And then he says, Elijah has already come. Listen now to the phrase of the Lord. Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. What does he mean here? He's talking about his first presence. But as you can understand, here the disciples got really confused. The Lord says first, Elijah must come first. And then he says, Elijah has already come. But if he must come sometime in the future, but how? If he's coming, then he did not come. Now, which one of these two is true? Did he come or not? Which one of these two is true? This phrase, this style of speech, corresponds to the one mentioned by St. John in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, "And this spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard, was coming and is now already present in the world." So the Antichrist is coming, but he already exists in the world. But if he already exists in the world, how is he also coming at the same time? Very true. So then it means that we have two different persons here, two different individuals, in the case of Elijah. But let's now allow St. Luke the Evangelist to shine some light on this puzzle. In his first chapter, verse 17, he talks about the first coming of Christ and the first forerunner of this first presence of Christ, that John has come in the spirit and power of Elijah, with the method and the energy or power that Elijah came years before. That's why the Lord says, Elijah has already come. And when he says, Elijah is coming, he means that he will come during his second coming. As we can see, my friends, the Lord himself witnesses very clearly about these matters. The only thing is, we need to study very carefully. We have to be very careful, because if we glance over this very quickly, we will have the impression that the Lord is speaking about John, whom he compares with Elijah. This is not the case, not at all. By the way, it may be interesting for you to know that some of the adherents of reincarnation back in those days tried to use this to their advantage, and unfortunately, we have some similar situations today. They claim that the soul of Elijah entered John and appeared as John. Some of you read these things in some magazines and newspapers, and you come and tell me. This is nothing new, of course, and Origen answers on this very beautifully. And his comments are very, very observant on this matter. He says, if Elijah had died, then someone could argue, I suppose, based on the words of the Lord, that Elijah has already come in the person of John, with the idea that the soul entered another man, and now this new man is Elijah with a new name. But Elijah did not die And as you know, according to the belief of reincarnation, we cannot have one soul in two bodies. So Origen is very observant here, and he totally squashes this lame perception of the proponents of reincarnation. But the Book of Wisdom of Sirach writes along the same lines in chapter 48, verses 10 until 11. And he writes about Elijah, "You who were taken up in a chariot with horses of fire, you are for reproofs at a appointed time to calm the wrath of God, to turn the heart of the Father to the Son." This is very nice, and we see here the wise Sirach to interpret Malachi correctly and to say that he is the expected one, the one who was prophesied to come with reproach, to come to reprove the world in the appointed time.